Ed, don't get your colon in a knot, Ed. I'll turn it on here. Don't. Boy. Hey, we decided we're having a Danathon tomorrow. It's a Dan marathon. We're binge watching Dan. And after you binge, then you have to go purge. So I figure that'll be the fitting end to a day of you. So all right, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. Good to be here tonight, and we won't keep you too long tonight and belabor things. I know the first night of a conference, it's always everybody's been working all day and everything and getting ready for the conference, and so everybody's kind of pooped out. So and the last thing we want to do is listen to a two-hour message, so we'll try to keep it under that. And we're just going to talk a little bit about what it is to live the life of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening of looking to your word and studying it together. And it's our desire that as we do so, that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints that are gathered. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Tonight, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is sort of the theme verse for the ministry at Grace Alive. And it's where we get the name Grace Alive, because so many times Paul talks about living. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And as we talk about the living the life of Christ tonight, I think some of you know, I know my folks that are here know, we kind of developed that, and this was back when Dave was with the ministry up there, into the four points, the four pillars upon which we build the ministry at Grace Alive. And so I'll see if anybody here remembers it, and Rhonda will remember it because she's got it written in her Bible because her mind's going. So if nobody else can remember it, Dave probably remembers it because he helped figure them out. So what's the first point of doctrine? A book you can trust, yeah. And that started out a lot of years ago to be a Bible you can trust, because the focus was on the King James Bible, and it still is. But with the big rise of Islam in the world and in this country, it really needs to go a little broader than just the Bible you can trust, because if you're talking to a Muslim, you need to first understand there's a book other than the Quran that you need to trust. And so first understand the Bible is the book we trust, and then once you get there, you understand there are different Bibles, and which one of those Bibles do we trust. And so the second one is a gospel you can believe. So apparently Keith remembers these too, which is impressive for an older gentleman. So a gospel you can believe is the second thing. The focus there is on belief. A gospel is something you believe. It's not something you do. It's not something you strive for. It's not something you work for. It's not something that takes effort. It's something that is simply by grace through faith. So it's a gospel that we can believe. And the third thing is study you can understand, or teaching you can understand. Everybody comes to the Bible and looks at the Bible in some kind of systematic way. Even people that say, well, I believe every verse and I practice every verse. Well, no, you don't, because some of them, nobody's out there building an ark to save themselves from the flood, except the one, I guess, down in Kentucky, which is just just to go look at. It's just to go look at. It's not really to save you from anything. It's just to go look at. So nobody is doing everything the Bible says. So everybody's got some way that they divide the word of truth. The key is to rightly divide it, of course. Our understanding is God gave us the key and the pattern to rightly dividing the word of truth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Revelation chapter 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the one division and distinction that you see all through the scripture is the heaven and the earth. And God has a purpose and a plan and a policy and a program that is functioning in the heavens. And he has a purpose and a plan and a policy that is functioning in the earth. And any given point in Scripture, any given verse in Scripture, if you understand, is this what God's doing in heaven or what God's doing in earth, then you understand what ground you're on and how to apply that verse or that passage to your life. The fourth thing, life you can live. So life you can live, and that is if you, no matter how much theology and how much doctrine and how much wisdom and how much of a pedigree you have, if in the end your theology and your understanding of Scripture doesn't tell you how do I live my life. When I go out into the world and I work and I do whatever, how do I live my life? And that is the one that we want to talk about a little bit tonight in a little more detail. A life you can live. And as we've studied through these things for the past several years, and I've gotten a lot older and maybe a little wee bit wiser, I've sort of identified, I think there are three things that to me, they're not things that I necessarily understood clearly early on in my life growing up or even early on in preaching, but there are three things that as I've, developed over the years and got the bald head of wisdom in the front here, that to me are the keys to a life you can live. And they're the key things that if you want to have a life that is victorious, and if you want to have a life that is not just one defeat after another, and a life where your faith is always being tested and challenged, then these are three things that I think are very, very important to understand. And so for the first one, let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And when I say go to the book of Ecclesiastes, you should immediately be thinking about and understanding at least a little bit of what we're going to talk about and what I'm going to have to say. And it's Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. And this passage is a passage that, in recent years I've come to understand and appreciate. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. So Solomon says, time and chance. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Time and chance happens to them all. And then he says, it's like when you throw a net into the water in a school of fish. And there's 1,000 fish in this school of fish. And that net goes in the water and it falls down in that school of fish. And 500 of those fish go into the net and 500 of those fish swim away free. And who decided what goes into the net and what swims away free? Well, time and chance decided that. The race is not always to the swift. Sometimes the leader in the race, when he gets in the last curve around the race, he falls down. And then what? He doesn't win. The race is not always to the swift. The battle's not always to the strong. Sometimes the little guy wins. In our life, at the airport earlier this spring, back in maybe April, something like that, we had a private plane crash on an approach to the airport. The two men that were in the plane were killed, and the plane was demolished and all the rest. And, of course, there was a lot of talk, a lot of discussion about that. Why did it happen? How did it happen? I talked to different pilots, and I talked to different people that were involved with it. And it's a unanimous opinion among all the people that understand is that it's not one thing that brings a plane down. It's several things that happen in just the right order, in just the right way, so that morning, he had taken off from Lancaster. He was flying to the state of Indiana to Notre Dame. He got caught in icing here in the mountains, and that's a problem we have here in the mountains. There's ice. He wasn't an experienced pilot. He got caught in icing. He didn't quite know how to handle it. The cloud ceiling was very low, so he couldn't see where he was. He had to fly on instruments. He tried to get on the instrument landing for our airport. We could see. He flew past it and missed it and tried to circle around and go back. So he had the plane that he had actually is a plane that has a parachute. So if you're in trouble, you pull the chute and down you come. He didn't do that. So why? Why on that morning did those two men die in a plane crash? This had to happen. This had to happen. This had to happen. This had to happen. This didn't happen. Then this didn't happen. And then they died. Because time and chance happens to them all. My brother-in-law's cousin was in the second tower in the World Trade Centers when they were hit. And her name was Mary Ellen. And so the first tower was hit. They started to evacuate the second tower. She and a co-worker started down the stairway. They came down the stairway to a place where there was a lobby up in the building where the elevators all stopped and the stairwells all kind of came together. They stepped out into that lobby. As they stepped out into the lobby, an elevator door opened. And her coworker said, "Let's go down the elevator." And she said, "Now, they always say if a building is on fire or in danger, don't use the elevator. So I'm going to go down the stairs." He said, "Well, I'm going," and the only way we know this story is because of that conversation. We know about this conversation because he survived. He stepped onto the elevator. He went down to the first floor and was walking out of the building as the second plane hit the second tower. She was coming down the stairwell, and as near as they can determine, she was in the stairwell where the plane hit. They found not a piece of clothing, not a piece of bone, not a piece of anything. She literally, physically ceased to exist. She's gone. So, the big discussion in the family is, of course, why? You stand there at that elevator, and one person steps on the elevator, and the other person goes down the stairs. And that decision was literally a life and death decision. Is it true that we're always told if you're in a tall building and there's a fire or something, don't use the elevators? We're always told that. She made the right decision and she died. He made the wrong decision and he lived to tell the story. So time and chance happens to them all. And that, you know, that might seem like a small thing to most of us, to some of us. That is not the way that most of Christianity thinks. Most of Christianity, and I think Dan would say even pagan religions, have God as a kind of a puppet master ordaining and pulling all the strings for all of this to happen. But Solomon looked at things and said, time and chance determines many things. And what is time and chance? Well, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 14, it's a part of this. You know that as Solomon starts the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, you know, that famous verse, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So he starts the book by saying, you know, sin and the corruption of sin has made man's existence vain. And as he goes through the book, he points out different things. Oh, by the way, here's one of the things that's vain. Here's the vanity. You see this happen? That's vanity. You see this? That's vanity. That's what I was talking about in chapter 1 when I said vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And one of the vanities, in chapter 8, verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth. So here's one of the vanities. One of the vanities that is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So what Solomon is basically, there are just men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. That is, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the way we would say it today. And books have been written. Why do bad things happen? There are just men to whom it happens according to the way of the wicked. Bad things happen to good people. And he goes on to say, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. On the other hand, why do good things sometimes happen to bad people? Because there are wicked men that sometimes it happens according to the way of the righteous. So, bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. This is vanity. So, why be good? If you can try to do Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless Christ liveth in me, and you can do that to, you know, all the days of your life, and still rotten things are going to happen to you, then why be good? Because the way of the world. Now, are there times in Scripture? So what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes is the normal course of the world stained by sin. There are times when God intervenes. The history of the nation Israel. Israel, if you will obey me, I will suspend the natural course of things, and I will cause the heavens to give rain in due season, and I will cause your crops to be plenteous, and the fruit of your herds, and the fruit of your flocks, and all of that. But when God does that, it's a specific, I'm going to do this. I'm going to interrupt things for my purpose, for some other purpose. But generally, this is the way things work. Have you ever experienced this in your life? Does everybody in this room think they're basically pretty good people? Anybody want to raise your hand and say, no, I'm just a snot. I'm just rotten. Nobody did. I thought sure Pam would, but okay. So nobody raised their hand. Okay, so you all think you're generally good people. Has anything bad ever happened to any of you? Well, then, so you're living proof of that verse, aren't you? You're living proof of that verse. And isn't it, on the other hand, does anybody in this room know somebody that is really a snot? Have good things ever happened to those kind of people in your life? So you all know the verse is true, don't you, just by living life? You all know that it's true. And is it frustrating? Is it frustrating when you do the very best that you can and lead a good life and all this, and it just seems like everything you put your hand to turns to catastrophe? And yet this other guy down the street is a bum and a lush and a cheater and a liar, and he's driving a nicer car and living in a better house. And is that frustrating? You ever think, why is that? Well, you know, the curse is frustrating, isn't it? How many of you like living under the curse? How many of you say, wow, I want to get up every morning because that curse, you know, I might get sick, I might get hit by a car, I might even die. This is so much fun living in the curse. Not so much, huh? So it's frustrating. One of the vanities that the curse brings. See, it wasn't intended to be this way. In the Garden of Eden, God told man, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I'll take care of you. You're my righteous creation. I'll take care of you. If you eat, though, then you will die, and then things will change. So man got what he deserved in the garden. If he stays in the garden, stays faithful to God, he'll be taken care of. If not, out you go. But once he was kicked out, that provision and that system stopped. And God said, now you're going to be frustrated because bad things are going to happen to good people, good things are going to happen to bad people, and you will see that your existence is vain. We were talking before we came in about the flooding that has happened all around the area and around the United States. So you spend all your life building this home and this nice house and, you know, this and that and the other thing, and then one night a flash flood comes and down the river it goes. Is that frustrating? Is that like, oof? Well, yeah. So, but it is much less frustrating if you understand. Here's the really frustrating part. When the plane crashes, or the cousin gets killed in the World Trade Centers, or your house washes away in a flood, or someone close to you gets some terrible disease and dies, the really frustrating part is if you have to be walking around saying, God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this? Why is it this way? And you look for those answers, and that's why people's faith gets shaken, because there is no good answer. There is no good answer to, why did this happen? God, why did you allow this? God, why did you do this? God, why me, Lord? You know, those, why me, Lord, what have I ever done? You know, well, you haven't done anything good enough, and you haven't done anything bad enough to deserve anything. Time and chance happens to them all. And for me, that little twist and change in the way I look at life changed everything. Because I grew up believing and then started teaching, all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And therefore, everything that happens in your life, whatever it is, you know, you're rushing for work in the morning and your shoelace breaks when you're tying, and you say, "Thank you, Jesus." Really? I don't say thank you, Jesus. I say stuff I shouldn't even say here in this room when that happens. But people that take that verse and try to live that verse in the way it's commonly understood, they look for meaning in everything and everything that happens, and some terrible, awful thing can happen. And, well, God, you know, He's got a purpose, He's got a will. And as long as you're trying to look for that in your life and you're trying to understand, why did God do this and how did God let this happen and what is the lesson that God's trying to teach me and what am I supposed to learn from this and I should be thankful for this, as long as that's the way you're approaching life and that's the way you're approaching the circumstances in your life, you will always be disappointed. And you will always have your faith being shaken because it just doesn't work the way people think it should work. So to understand, there is a vanity that's done in this world, and the vanity is that we're all subject to time and chance. And that time and chance means that bad things are going to happen to God's people, and good things are going to happen to Satan's people, and that's just the way it is. And we need to accept that. And that passage, "all things work together for good to them who love God," is not about all those things that are happening about there, and we're not going to take time to teach it all tonight, but it's about those things in the passage. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things that He just listed there? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The meaning of that verse is that there are some things that God has worked together for your good and His glory, and all this time and chance stuff, it can't undo all those things. If you've been through spiritually Romans 8, 28 to 30 and 31, where what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? Then it doesn't matter what happens, time and chance. The end of that chapter, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword? Then in all these things we are more than conquerors. Neither height nor depth, you know, or angels or principalities, things present, things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Time and chance, and the affairs of this world, and the things of this world, and the good things that happen to bad people and the bad things that happen to good people cannot undo or separate you from the things God has done in Christ Jesus. And that's the security for us. That's the assurance for us. Not trying to find good in all the tiny little rotten things that happen in your life. Did you ever... I did this a couple times in short succession a few months back. I got 2 flat tires. You know, you go 20 years without a flat tire and you get 2 flat tires in whatever. I did not say thank you, Jesus, when I got those flat, especially the second one. I was really ticked off. I was really mad about the second one. You don't have to look for good in that. You can say, you know what, this is a bad thing because I live in a sin-cursed world. But you know what, even while I'm out here along I-99 changing that stinking tire, all that God has done for me in Christ is secure and firm and hasn't moved at all. And that's my assurance. And that will change the way you look at life. And it will change the way you deal with tragedy and in your life. It will also change the way you deal with good things in your life. It will get you out of saying, "Oh God, thank you so much." Because you know what may happen next week? I was talking to a guy in the business world, and he has a trucking company. And he said, "You know, trucking, we are so busy, we've raised our prices 9%. And we're trying to drive business away because we're so busy we can't handle it." And we raise our prices 9% and people just keep on shipping, keep on doing it. I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, "Now I will say this, next year at this time I might be in here saying, you know what, we've cut our prices 20% and we still can't get anybody to ship." Because that's the way it is. Time and chance happens to them all. And the economy of Donald Trump or whoever. So, all right. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, the first thing that will revolutionize the way you think about life and the way you live your life is time and chance happen to them all. The second thing is That's your personal life and how you live your life. The second thing is, how in the midst of time and chance, in the midst of all these things that are going on, how are we to effectively serve the Lord and effectively do the work of His ministry as individuals, as a local church? And there are two things. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, I know in this church and with this group, I don't need to spend a lot of time explaining that our only resource and our only source of truth is the Word of God. But you understand that most of the Christian world does not believe that. Most of the Christian world is looking for the Lord to tell them something, or the Lord to lead them in some way, or guide them in some way, or speak to them in that still small voice, or give them an impression, or show me the right person to marry, or show me the right job I'm supposed to have, or show me what I'm supposed to eat for lunch today, or what color socks I'm going to wear this morning, or whatever, and that all of this stuff is planned out and preordained, and it kind of goes in with that time and chance thing. We understand that the only thing in this world that is not subject to time and chance is the information in this book. Everything else is subject to time and chance. Fake news, right? That's what everything else is. But in this book, there is no chance. There is no time. It's an eternal book. And nothing in that book is left to chance. So if you want to operate and function in the midst of a world of time and chance, you need some anchor. That goes back to the first point of a book you can trust. You need some anchor that is not being tossed to and fro by time and chance and the whims of time and chance and the vanity of time and chance and the uncertainty of time and chance. You need something that transcends time and is eternal, and that there is no chance, there's not one word, there's not one jot, not one tittle that is there by chance, but everything is there for a purpose. And the one thing that God has left us through our Apostle Paul, these are actually two things that Paul has left us. What Paul has left us is the completed Word of God. You realize we are the first of God's people in history that had His completed Word. Jesus Christ didn't have it during His earthly ministry. Peter didn't have it on the day of Pentecost. Paul didn't even have it till the very end. We are the first people, the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, after the completion of Paul's epistles, are the first people to know all the will of God. And yet, we are inclined to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Really? You need to ask? You need to ask? When you've got, you know, and when people say, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, the first question I always ask them is, how many times have you read it all? Because there's what you do. Even if you just read Paul's epistles, for us, that's a good start. Even if you just read the book of Romans, that's a good start. Even if you just read Romans 12, that's a good start. Go do everything in Romans 12, then come back and we'll talk about what to do next. Nobody's ever come back. I guess it's pretty tough to do Romans 12. So we have a book, but we have something else. And go back to Acts chapter 14. As I've thought about this and studied through it through the years, you know, we have that book, and that's certainly the foundation. But Paul left something else. He left something else that's very unique. Keep your hand here in Acts 14 and just flip over for a moment to Romans 16. And this is a phrase, I preached on this phrase several times, and it's an amazing phrase that Paul just kind of throws in here at the end of the book of Romans. Romans 16 and verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now that phrase, churches of the Gentiles, you know, it's a little phrase thrown in there, but remember I said there's not one word, not one jot, not one tittle that's in that book that isn't there on purpose. The churches, not only I give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, but the churches of the Gentiles. Brand new. Nowhere in Scripture are there churches, plural, except Paul's epistles. And nowhere, certainly nowhere, are there churches out among the Gentiles. That's just unheard of. But Paul establishes churches among the Gentiles. And back in Acts 14, Acts 13 is where he starts doing, it's the first thing that Paul does. When he starts the work of the ministry in the dispensation of grace, the first thing he begins to do, just look at the narrative here, and to me this is quite important and stunning. They're in Antioch preaching, Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So they preach that message, they preach that gospel in Antioch. And if you go to verse 50, we're not going to go in great detail, but just pick up the key verses here. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So the Jews that didn't believe stir up the people in Antioch, and they throw Paul and Barnabas out of the city. They expelled them out of their coast. They shook off the dust of their feet, and they went on to Iconium. Chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So, same thing happens. The Jews come and they stir things up. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use the Antioch, Jews drive them out to kill them, to come to Lystra. And if you look in down in verse 9, came thither, and I cut with two cities, they were not, they went to Lystra, to list, and the people, I'll be on about Barnabas to Derby, rock, go, and I come, don't out of town, Lystra, they are opposing, they were, the and, you know, Gerd had just, well, I'm sure, so, and up, and also, bad shape. I was in bad. So was he dead? Was he not? I'm not really mad. The whole lot is they said he was dead. And if you're bad, you're dead. Dead. I'd be right if I'm not. So he's in others around there. I think he's dead. And I stands up and walks out. Oh, silly me. I was dead. Goes. I think he's had an amazing healing. A from the dead. But the point is, it's up in verse end of verse with Barstigal to the stream. If I come, well, let's say, we love it so much that we stone him to death, or stone him till he's dead. Then tomorrow, preaching out to the priest, George has come back here. I'm not in one time. I get it. I am back to that town. When you me twice, shame on me. They threw me out of van. We're gonna stone me, and I did all that. Went to what would have then back to a place where they stoned him, even if he wasn't cleared, is to content one. And amended them to Colossians, in Corinth, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Rome. He never got to Rome, but there were churches established there. I mean, he got to Rome at the end, but there were churches established there before that. He established. Now why? Because, you know, I've thought about this. If I was Paul, I would say to the Lord, you know, I don't like travel much. You know, TSA and all that. I don't like that traveling stuff. I'd like to just sit here in Jerusalem, and I'll write some things down. I'll write some stuff down, and I'll write it down, and then we'll kind of pass it around, and you know, that'll be okay. But that's not the way God chose to complete His Word. The way God chose to complete His Word is to have His apostle establish individual, independent, self-governing. It's interesting. Paul says when they ordained elders in every church, had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. He didn't say, well, call denominational headquarters and they'll send out a guy to set you up. And Paul said, you got this? Confirming the souls. You got this? Exhorting them. Keep it. Stay in it. Ordain elders. See you later. That's it. And he's done. And he established. And then, an amazing thing happened. They had trouble in those churches. Imagine that. Anybody ever know a church that had trouble in it? Yeah. Imagine that. Right here in River City. And to deal with, when people are trying to live the doctrine, and they're not being successful in living the doctrine, Paul says, I'm going to shoot you off a letter that will help you understand the doctrine. And whether it's Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Rome or wherever the case might be, I'm going to write you a letter and I'm going to explain further and in more detail and remind you of the doctrine that I taught you when I was there. We call that the Word of God. So, would we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians if there wasn't a church in Corinth? Why would you need it? Would we have the book of Philippians if there weren't a church in Philippi? Why would you need it? And because those churches are spread abroad and those letters get taken to those churches and then passed around among those churches, the Word of God becomes established in a multiplicity of copies, is the word we always use, out among the churches, among God's people. And the church becomes, the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there is this inescapable link between the local church and the Word of God. And neither one would have been what it is without the two together. The local churches being established necessitated Paul putting in writing the information that they had to have. And as they got that information and they took it in, they began to live that information. And you know, this book, as long as it just lays here on this podium, it's no different than Moby Dick or Grapes of Wrath or whatever. It just lays there. But when that book lives, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why you have to have a book that is equal in every way to Christ. Because He lives in you, and He does. But the way that life of Christ is activated in you is the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are truth, and they are life, rather. That word is truth, and that word is spirit, and that word is life. And when He says, be filled with the Spirit, He says, also, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And having that book in the context of, because it's in the local church where you learn, you know, the verse says, forbear one another in love. Does a hermit have to forbear anybody in love? That's why people like to be hermits, right? They go shut themselves off and, the grouchy old man that lives down the street. Get away from me! Forbearing one another in love. That happens here in a local church. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Where do you find those people that need? In your local church. You can go through Paul's epistles and do a really neat study on all the times he talks about one another. Love one another, forbear one another, be patient to one another, be kind to one another, do not defraud one another, do not lie to one another. All these things, he says, one another, one another, one another, one another. All that one anothering is what happens here in the local church. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't do it with those outside in the world too, but here among your brethren in the faith, that's where those things really get honed and tried and tested and perfected. And so the two things that Paul left us are the completed book and the local church. And both of those things are unique to the dispensation of grace. Never before was there a completed Word of God, and never before were there the churches of the Gentiles in which that book lives and breathes and finds its life. So, it is revolutionary to think and to understand how those two things go together, and how understanding the relationship between those two is the key to living them out. One last thing. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Most of you know we've done a lot of study in the past years about the end time. And when is the end time, and what's the order of events, and what happens in the end time, and what brings about the end time. You know, all of that. And, you know, we preached on that for, what, like 830 years. So we're certainly not going to re-preach all that tonight. But there is a principle that, for me, is the most revolutionary principle. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the dispensational section of the book of Romans. It's the It's the section of Romans where Paul explains what happened to Israel, why was God just in what he did with Israel, what's going to happen to the body of Christ, what's going to happen with Israel in the future. In Romans chapter 9, he says, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" So the question there is, so Paul says, the potter has power over the clay. He can make one lump into this. He can smash that down and make it something else. So he makes a lump. This makes another lump that. And so what if God, he can make one vessel that's unto honor, one vessel unto dishonor. So what if God, who is willing to make his wrath and power known, and he is, you know, ask the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or ask the Egyptians in the Red Sea, or, you know, he's willing to clean up on somebody if he needs to. So what if God, who's certainly willing to do that, instead took the vessels that are fitted for destruction? He took the Gentiles who were fitted for destruction and the unbelieving Jews who were fitted for destruction, and instead, like the potter, he remade them into vessels of mercy. And he said, you know, those Gentiles and those unbelieving Jews that were going to get destruction, I instead am going to give them mercy. And the question Paul is posing is well, what if he did? Who art thou, O man, to reply against God? If God says, I'm going to go out and take a walk today, is Dave going to say, oh, no, you're not? I don't think so. If God says, I'm going to stroll out today and create the heavens and the earth, who was there to say, oh, no, you're not? You know, the angels were there, but none of them said no. If God says, I'm going to take the vessels of wrath, the Gentiles, and actually the unbelieving Jews, based on Stephen's sermon, they are numbered with, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, if you are uncircumcised, then what are you? You're a Gentile. You're the heathen. So when Stephen says to those unbelieving Jews, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, he numbers them with the Gentiles. So they're now part of the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. But then Paul says, well, what if God decided to take those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and show the riches of his mercy and the riches of his grace? What if he decided to do that? Would that be okay with all of you? You can get on board with that? And of course, the answer is, it's none of your business. It's the potter, the creator, has the power to do that. But then, as he gets to Romans 11, he's now at the other end of the spectrum. So that's how we got what we have and where we are. We became vessels of mercy. But in Romans 11, he's at the other end of the spectrum. In verse 25, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature and into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I started at verse 24, by the way, in case you wondered where the heck I was. I just realized that when I got to 25. I wasn't reading 25. So, verse 25 now, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out Zion to deliver, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. At the end of this section in Romans, he says, by the way, Israel's not gone forever. I will fulfill every promise. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Once I told Israel I'm going to do it, I am going to do it. And moreover, blindness in part has happened to Israel until. As soon as you say blindness has happened until, then that means there's an end date. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and I'm going to finish stuff up with Israel. And what determines that? Well, verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches, and we're not going to get into a whole explanation of this, but the branches, Israel, were broken off that I, the body of Christ, called out from among the Gentiles, be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be afraid. You Gentiles, you church, the body of Christ, you need to be afraid. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness. If, this is the if of grace, I always call it, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now this is not talking about individual, you know, Mary Jane or Joe being cut off. It's talking about the entity, as Israel was cut off, the body of Christ being cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. The dispensation of grace ends when we fail to stand in faith. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Toward thee, verse 22, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. So, the duration of the dispensation of grace, in my never-to-be-humble opinion, is all about us and what we do with it. God does not have, you know, I grew up thinking, you know, there is a date, there is a time. What I actually was taught was, there's a number. When the last person that is going to get saved gets saved, the rapture will happen. There's that. Well, who is that last person? Well, only God knows. Or some people say there's, you know, you get the people that work all the calendar stuff and the dates, and you know, this happened then and this happened then, and then Israel did this and then it became that and da 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 da. And so that means at 4:32 p.m. on September the 16th, 2019, the Lord is returning. Or there's four blood moons, and the blood moons are, you know, all that stuff. And it's none of that. It's none of that. It is, are we continuing in His goodness? What would have happened if God gave Paul the message of grace? So Paul's got it. He's the first member of the body of Christ. And he knows how to get other people in the body of Christ. He looks around and he says, you know, this Pharisee gig is pretty sweet. I don't think I want to leave it. So, I know it, I'm good, but I'm going to just kind of sit on it and keep the Pharisee deal going. How long would the body of Christ have lasted if Paul did that? Till Paul died. And then we're done. And, you know, you wonder, why did Paul, because people that want to teach an imminent, you know, they'll say, well, Paul said, we which are alive and remain. So Paul thought it was going to happen in his day. That's interesting to me, that Paul thought it might happen. What would lead Paul to believe maybe that the body of Christ was going to not stand in the faith even in his lifetime? The Corinthians, the Galatians, at the end of his life, he says, all they in Asia, the church at Ephesus, that great pillar of grace, truth, that he wrote them that neat letter that we preach about all the time. All they in Asia have turned away. Only Luke is with me. So, if I were Paul, I might have said, I think we're cruising toward the end here pretty stinking fast. I don't think Paul saying, we which are alive and remain, was because, well, it's imminent, it could happen at any time. It's because he looked at what was going on around him. And he said, this is not going to go. It's not going to go. Look. Look at Corinth. What a mess in Corinth. Look at Galatia. How soon they've been led away. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And look at Asia. Man, it was the shining example. Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi. And now they're all gone. What am I supposed to do? How long can this go? And I believe, that Paul is telling us, I believe that we're here today because of the faithfulness of those that came before us. And I believe that the church, the body of Christ, will be here tomorrow only based upon the level of our faithfulness. And that changes the whole dynamic. So, and the other side of that is, someday the church will fail. I'm going to prophesy tonight, all right? Someday the church, the body of Christ, will fail. Because all Israel shall be saved. And all Israel can't be saved until we stop standing in His goodness. So somewhere along the line, we are going to stop standing in His goodness. The key is, not on my watch. We're not. It's not, will the body of Christ ever fail? It will. The question is, will it fail when you have the reins? It didn't fail when Paul had the reins. It didn't fail in the next generation, or the next, or the next, or the next, or our great-grandparents' generation, or our grandparents, or our parents, but will it in ours? Because you know, you're only ever a generation or two away from losing. And if you look at, you know, the millennials today, you can see that, can't you? You're only ever a generation or two away from it. It all goes away. And so if you think about the dispensation of grace that way, as a responsibility we've been given to extend and to promote and to propagate, it changed. You're not sitting around then waiting and saying, oh, I wonder when that last person's going to get saved. Or, four blood moons, I'll tell you. You realize it's on us. And that will change the way you live your life. It will change, you know, that statement that I made, not on my watch, that's what I think all the time. When you're discouraged and you say, oh. Because you know what? We can fail in two ways. You can fail by being in apostasy and rejecting the truth and saying, oh, it's not true. I don't believe any of that stuff anymore. Or you can fail by apathy. Oh, yeah, it's true, but I'm not going to. I don't care. I'm saved. My kids are saved. My family's good. I don't care. So it's either apostasy or apathy that will kill the church, the body of Christ. So those three things, if there are three things that I could say, if I was going to drop dead tomorrow, and this was my last message, what three things would I leave you with? Those are the three. Time and chance happens to all men. And just accept it and quit blaming God for things. And know that in the midst of time and chance, all things that He has done are working together for your good and His glory. There are two things that are indispensable to you growing and learning and doing the work of the ministry. The completed Word of God and that Word living in a local church. And number three, the ball is in our court. And how we respond is going to determine how long that ball stays in play and how many people come to know the Lord as their Savior. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity this evening of looking at Your Word and studying it together. And we pray that each of us would take to heart these three truths and live out Christ in us, the hope of glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Are you coming back up, Ed, or are we done? We're done. We're done, and there's some food downstairs, apparently, so if you want to stay and have a snack, you're welcome to do that. If not, you know, if I played you out, then 9:30 tomorrow morning starts the Danathon right here on TV Land. So we're looking forward to that. So. No. Probably not.